Koheleth is the Hebrew word for preacher. And Solomon presents himself in this book as a preacher because he has a message from God. He could easily have presented himself as king, and he mentions that he was king or is king. But he refers to himself, and Ecclesiastes, as I said, means preacher. And so he's delivering a poignant message from God as he surveys much of his life and tells us what he learns from it. And often he finds himself regretting. He's constantly using that phrase, vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit. And those years that he spent away from God, that pretty much sums up how he experienced life. He was exasperated. He was disappointed. And as I said, many regrets. Now, this morning I want to read from chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And do something just a little bit different. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation to start, and then we'll go back and try to expound it from the King James, which is my custom. But I thought this was being interesting to see a kind of a contemporary look at how this is presented. Ecclesiastes 5, reading verses 1 through 7. My subject today is Solomon's regretting pretentious worship. Pretentious worship. First of all, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises. Don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth, so let your words be few. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything you have achieved. Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. That's reading from the New Living Translation. As I said, in a moment, we'll go back over it and try to expound that passage using the King James. When you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it's clear that Solomon has an insatiable thirst to understand the meaning of life. He takes many paths, goes to lots of places, and does lots of things, trying to understand the meaning of it all. In chapters 1 and 2, you see him everywhere from his reading books to visiting bars, sadly. He talks about his worldly pursuits. He talks about searching in areas of science and other things to try to discover and to learn all that he can know. He has a great appetite to learn. That's in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, Solomon pens those words that many of us are familiar with, telling us that there's a time and a purpose for everything that takes place under heaven. Solomon is drawing from life's circumstances and experiences. He settled on the fact that everything happens for a reason, we might say. There is a purpose in it all. And what I love about Ecclesiastes 3 is that he gives no prescription to help us understand why things happen. He doesn't say that this is the reason it happens, or he doesn't say this is what you should do when it happens. There's not a lot of answers about how we should respond in circumstances that change in our life like seasons. But one thing he does, he gives us, I think, something better than that. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he tells us the secret to sanity when circumstances are out of your control. It was his firm belief that God makes all things beautiful in his time. That's what he believed. And so whether it is time to be born or time to die, time to plant, time to pluck, time to laugh, time to cry, time to dance, time to embrace, time to refrain, whatever the time or season is, God says, I'll make all things beautiful in my time. That song that Daryl sang just a moment ago is a beautiful illustration of that. As horrific as the trials were for Job, God indeed made all things beautiful in his time. And he'll do it for you and for me in his time. And so then we came to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and this morning is much of an extension of that. Solomon not only learned from books, and he not only learned from life's experiences, but Solomon learned from watching people. He looked around at people in different places and walks of life, and he drew several observations. For example, Solomon looks at lawmakers, chapter 4, and he sees corruption. He's disturbed by what he sees. He's discouraged by what he sees. He said the lawmakers are making laws that favor people that are already in power. He said the powerful people are getting more powerful, and the powerless are becoming more powerless, and he's disturbed over this. He says that's vanity. That's vexation. So he looks at lawmakers, and he watches their selfishness and their greed, and he's disturbed. He looks into the workforce, visits the marketplace, as they would say in those days, and he looks around and he notices people that are doing their job, and he puts them in three different categories. He notices first a very ambitious man. He is working day and night, burning the candle at both ends. We would call him today a workaholic. He's always working. He's driven by his ambition to get, to gain, and to reach his goals. Then he noticed another man, and he is the polar opposite of that. He's a lazy man. He's an apathetic man. He said, I saw another man over there at the plant, and he was just folding his hands and looking around and doing nothing. He believed just a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and he had this sense of entitlement. He believed that people should take care of him. He saw these two extremes out in the workforce. Some people working hard to get ahead, other people relying on other people to pull their weight. But then he saw a third man. He saw a man that he had one hand full, but the other hand empty. But the interesting thing about him was this guy was actually happy. You know, he did enough work to take care of his family and do the right things, but he left this hand empty so he could be involved in other things. He was a picture of a man who had learned the secret of balance in his life. And he was contented. Solomon says he had quietness in his soul. He had peace in his life. His mind could rest. It wasn't all about getting and greed and all of these things. He said, this guy, he's a picture of what we should all pursue. And so looking around, he saw the lawmakers. He saw the working world. And then he cast his eyes on domestic life. He saw how people walked and lived in their personal relationships. He said, I noticed that it's not good for a person to be alone. He said, two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other will help him up. But woe to the person who falls and they're alone. He was concerned about how too many people were flying solo. Too many people were living isolated lives. And then he encouraged us. He says, as a matter of fact, a threefold cord is not easily broken. There's just not just two's better than one, but threefold, hey, that's even better. In other words, get some more friends in your life. But don't travel alone. That's dangerous. He was concerned about the loneliness that he saw in that solo traveler and how vulnerable the life of that person was or is. And so, having said all of that, I concluded that Solomon saw the world much like we see it today, a rat race. In other words, a person that is, you know, and when you're stuck in the rat race, you know, I told you that that was the origin of that phrase involves a rat who's at the beginning of a maze and he's chasing, trying to get to the end of the maze to get that little piece of cheese. And he's working hard, bumping into the wrong places and burning all kind of energy for a very, very small prize. But that's how the rat race is. And so what I believe Solomon is trying to say is people that get stuck in the rat race, they let a lot of things go in their life that are far more valuable than that little piece of cheese that they're chasing at the end of the line. Many people are victims of the rat race. Our culture is just set up that way, where we go in our own directions and do our own things and we get all caught up in the hustle and the bustle of life and forget sometimes that's important. So at the end of chapter 4, Solomon says, okay, that's what I learned from looking around at the way people are doing life, and I'm telling you, it's not much better than what I said about all the other things. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, I told you that vanity or chasing the wind is actually the word breath, and it's like a person trying to grab a hold of the wind or trying to rope the wind or apprehend something that can't be apprehended. And that's the thing about living for this world and living for material things or living for things that are far less important than the things that God has given us. The more you get, the more you want. There's a danger involved. But now Solomon, continuing this thought, he's going to go in the church and look around and see how people are doing worship. He told us how they did in the workforce and how the lawmakers were doing in the world of politics and how domestic life was being eaten up by the rat race. Has it had any effect on worship? Has it had any effect on church life? And so Solomon's going to give us some things to consider about what he sees. And the things that Solomon points out, I think, are a clear indication of what he sees wrong, what he finds himself regretting. And I believe he sees a great deal of pretentious worship. I want to give you just three thoughts to consider this morning. You'll be very proud. I was going to try to look at the whole chapter 5, but you're so nice to me to give me time off. I'm just going to look at 7 verses, so just 3 thoughts, okay? So here we are. Solomon now is going to walk in the church. Of course, I understand the Old Testament's a temple, but you understand. And he observes 3 things. He looks at the way people approach God. I come to that conclusion by looking at his admonition in verse 1. He says, keep thy foot when you go into the house of God. Now, that is an expression that simply means watch your step. Enter with some respect and some reverence and some caution. Don't be, you know, there's a thing in our culture today. We talk about casual worship. Now, if by casual worship you mean people don't have to dress up to come to church, I am 100% all for that, okay? I don't think you have to dress up to come to church. I don't think that's important to God at all. Okay? But I'm afraid that it translates over into other things, that it's almost like we have some casual approach to God himself. That we're no longer awed by God. That we're not lost in the wonder of who God is. We don't come to church to really adore him like we should. As a matter of fact, one of America's leading pastors, his wife took the podium one day, and you've probably seen the video, and it went viral, and I think they even incorporated it into a movie, put a little clip in some comedy. She stands up on the platform. This is the largest church in America, and she stands up and she says, "Hey, we are not here for God. We are here for ourselves." And people are clapping and carrying on. "This is about us. See, we're not here for God," she says. "We're here for ourselves." Now, when I saw that, I just shuddered. I thought, that, as utterly ridiculous as that sounds, I wonder if she's not really conveying why people really do come. Did you come to church today to say, "Hey, maybe I can get something out of it? Maybe God will do something for me"? When's the last time you got ready to come to church and said, "I'm going to adore him"? You remember the wise men at Christmas, the first Christmas? They brought their gifts. They were coming for one reason. They wanted to find that king that was born and bow down and worship him. They didn't come making any request. "Will you do this? Will you get me a bigger vehicle? Or will you give me a raise? Or can a new job? Or a better friend? Or a whatever?" They just came to bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh and bow before the king. When's the last time you came to church for that purpose? So as ridiculous as that statement sounds, I wonder if it is not some indication of what we've all slipped into in this rat race, where everything is about us getting what we need. So Solomon says, "Hey, when you approach God, keep your foot." In other words, come in there with some respect. Enter with some caution. And one of the best ways I think you can show your worship as you're attending a service is found in verse 1, that next phrase, "Be more ready to hear." Why are we so time conscious? I mean, why are we so concerned about how long we're going to be here? That readiness to hear is an eagerness to hear. You know, Jesus, when he was delivering those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in every case he says, "If you've got ears, hear. If you have ears, hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the church." We should sit with some sort of reverence as we listen to God's word, believing that it's not the word of man, but it is the word of God. And Paul said, in doing that, it will effectually work in those who believe. But if you receive it as the word of man, that it won't have that same efficacious impact in your life. But if you say, "Hey, that's the word of God," then you find yourself keeping your foot in the house of God, watching your step and being ready to hear. Now, then he says this, that next phrase, he says, "Be ready to hear. Be careful about giving the sacrifice of fools." Now, it's interesting. What's the sacrifice of fools? Well, there's nothing. The focus is not on the sacrifice itself, but it's on the person giving it. And I believe that it's interesting. You know, the word fool in the Bible is a really strong word. And it is attached to atheism. You remember the Bible said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This kind of brings us back to what I said a moment ago. We sometimes worship like practical atheists. In other words, we don't understand that we are approaching a sovereign God who is over all of us. You know, he's not your BFF. You know, he's not your good buddy. And I hear people talk about God in terms like that's concerning. It sounds much like this, what Solomon's warning us about here. But I'm under the impression that one day when these skies unfold to welcome his entrance, And when stars applaud with thunderous praise, and the sweet light in his eye enhanced those awaiting, and we behold him face to face, we're not going to shout out, "Hey, good buddy." We're going to be fascinated and illuminated and humiliated in his presence. Every single person that got close to God, they were awed by God. So Solomon said at the very premise of pretentious worship is simply the way people approach him. They don't approach him with reverence. They don't watch their foot. There's no carefulness as they speak about God. The second thing Solomon notices, he's watching. He's not just watching, he's listening. And he notices that when they make their appeals to God, it is a lot of it is just mindless rhetoric. None of it has any real depth or substance to it. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 3. He says, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." Don't just ramble on when you're talking to God or doing your prayers in church. This is what he's focusing now on, prayers. He said, "Now notice, people are just uttering just anything. They're just saying whatever, I guess, they've learned to say, just mechanical kind of prayers. And sometimes the longest prayers are the most guilty of doing that, because when you're in the presence of God, your words ought to be few." That's what the next phrase says. "Therefore, let thy words be few." I think sometimes if we were really caught up in the wonder of God, we would find ourselves saying a whole lot less, because we would understand that we are talking to God. Now, I'm all for exciting worship. I absolutely love it. I mean, you can't like it more than I do. I like to see people happy in church. I like to see people laugh. I like to see people praise God, lift their hands, and experience all of those things that we enjoyed, all of us, I think, enjoy doing. But I have noticed one thing, that the deeper the water, the stiller it gets, the more still it gets. You know, you go to the beach this year, the waves are, the noise is all on the top. Deep waters move still. And there's something about that praise that gets us ready for worship, and it's like those waves are white capping and people are rejoicing and smiling and singing. But all then when God keeps us spellbound, when God draws that white light of his word into the deepest part of our hearts, he hushes our mouth, and there's this quietness that saturates the sanctuary, and it's just different, and it is impacting, and it changes lives. And that's what we need in a worship service. Amen? You've been there. I mean, I have the biggest thing I say, this is why I say it at home, you know, when if somebody say, "You know, have a good message," or somebody may say, "I enjoyed it," or whatever. In my mind, I'm always a little bit upset that it didn't hit that gear. There is a gear that only a preacher knows about, and it's not really about me hitting that gear. It's about the Holy Spirit bringing us to that place where there is just this holy hush that falls over the place, and you can't create that. That's something that God has to do when the hearts of men are smitten by the sword of the Spirit. Only God can bring that. But when you hit that gear, or when it's there, you know surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And when that happens, words are few. Not a lot of people screaming, and not a lot of people worried about a time conscience and all of this. But Solomon says, what I've noticed when I get there, people aren't keeping their foot. Their approach to God is so cavalier. It's so disrespectful. It's so familiar. It's so disconnected from the reality of God's bigness and majesty, and you can see it in the way they talk to him. They just ramble on incessantly about things that have no real interest, and it doesn't exalt Christ, and it doesn't move people. He said, hey, you get in the presence of God, learn to shut up sometimes. Let your words be few. Now he gives us an example, and you know, I like this little parable he puts in here. He says, a dream comes from the multitude of business. A fool's voice is known by the multitude of his words. Now, as I gave that a lot of thought, now what, and he interjects something about dreams twice in these seven verses. And as I tried to reflect on that and consider, where does that come from, Solomon? Why are you talking about a dream? And here we are. I think he's talking about how people fantasize about what they think worship is. Isn't that what a dream is? It's mostly fanciful. Do you dream much? Somebody asked me the other day, they said, Frank, do you dream much? And, you know, they say we all dream, we just don't always remember it, but sadly, sometimes I remember my dreams and they're erratic. They're just everywhere. They make no sense. And sometimes I think, as Solomon says, it comes from a busy mind, the mind that always works. And so it's here, there, and everywhere. He says, you know, that's the way I see your worship, your words before God, they don't make any sense. They're just, you're just, it's just the fantasy about what you think worship is. It's just religious rhetoric. He said, your appeal to God is, it's not real. It's not genuine. Pretentious worship. And third and finally, Solomon looks around and he sees the approach to God, and it is foolish. He sees the appeal to God, and it is fanciful. It is not reality when you consider who God is and who we are. And Solomon finally observes that their acknowledgement of God is thoughtless. For example, he interjects this in verse number 3. He says, look, here's worship 101. God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. You're not on a buddy system. He's way up here, and you're way down here. He is the Almighty. He is the omnipresent. He is the omniscient one. He is the one that can do anything and everything. He is the immutable God. He never changes from generation to generations. He's the same, but you are like a flower that fades. You're like a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. God's in the heaven. You're on the earth. He's on a throne. You're like a speck of sand on the seashore. This is the kind of wonder that worship brings. That's what happened to David in the Psalms. He says, when I look up here at the heavens and see the sun, the moon, and stars, and all that you've ordained, and then I consider me, man, what art thou that thou art mindful of him, that the Son of God, that you'd even visit him? And he starts talking about how he's like a worm and like he's a speck of sand, because the higher he sees God and the bigger he sees God, the smaller he sees himself. That's what real worship does for you. I mean, real worship produces a genuine humility that's not fake. A person that has been with God has a natural kind of humility that doesn't have to be, it's not put on or pretense. And sadly, we don't see enough of it. And so he says, God's in heaven, you're on the earth. Now, what do you do when you worship? Worship is a place not only to praise God and to tell him you love him and to be lost in his wonder, but real worship always demands a response. Always. That's why every time you find worship in the Bible, you find someone bringing an offering. Remember, Abraham had to bring the ultimate offering, his son. But everybody that went to worship brought an offering. In the New Testament, Paul says the offering could be the sacrifice of praise, your lips. He said it may be your bodies to be a living sacrifice. But when you love God there, it demands a response. And so he says this, people are going to be in worship and they're going to respond. Like in a few minutes, you're going to respond to this. You're either going to respond there'll be a no response is a response is what I'm trying to say. So, okay, it's good, it's fine, all, but I'm not interested, you know, in walking in a deeper realm of worship. Or maybe you are and you'll say, God, bring me to that place where I can know you better. You see, God made his ways known to Moses, but he made his acts known to the children of men. Now, I want to tell you, the reason he made his ways known to Moses is because Moses knew how to worship God. His acts were known to the children of men because, I mean, we see the acts of God all around us. Few people know the ways of God. And so there's a response in verse 4. This is what he says. But be careful when you do it. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer, don't delay not to pay it. In other words, it is extremely important. As you feel God pulling on your heartstrings and you know that there's something that you should do and you should respond to that, do not delay in bringing that offering to God or making that commitment to God or making that promise to God. And he goes back to that fool thing again, for he has no pleasure in fools. People that think that they can promise God something and then just not follow through on it, they're like a practical atheist. Do they really even believe that God is who he is and does what he says he'll do? He said, make sure you pay what you vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. You make a promise to God, deliver on it, whatever that promise is. You promised God you were going to work in some area of ministry, then work in it. If you promised God you were going to give an offering, then give that offering. If you promised God you were going to be more faithful in church attendance, then be more faithful in church attendance. Whatever it is that you promised to God when you were enjoying that good moment at church and you got all enthusiastic and you were excited about things, and you says, hey, Lord, I tell you what, I'm going to start coming every Sunday. And then the next thing you know is a bright sunny day and that lake or river was calling you and you were gone. You didn't think a thing in the world about how you felt that day when you said, God, I'm going to commit to coming and giving you Sundays as my day of worship. People do it all the time. The reason I know it, I've preached funerals and say, hey, look, this thing has just really touched my heart. I told God today, look, I'm going to be in church and I'm going to have my family in church and blah, blah, blah. And I never see them again. Sometimes people come and visit me in my office and they make promises. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. And they don't do it. Here's the thing. It's not really about promising me anything. But when you say to God, God, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it because I believe it's what you want from my heart and what you want from my life. You're responsible then to follow through. So don't be impulsive. Don't be thoughtless when you make promises. And that's what verse 6 and 7 are telling us. So be real careful. Watch this. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Now, can I give you my translation of this? And I hope this... Well, I better not do that. It's had a little bit of joke to it, and I'm not... I'm gonna resist that temptation. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. In other words, we get excited and we get impulsive and we say we're going to do this. But here's the thing about it. We get away from church, get back in the daily grind, get in that rat race, and we forget what we said we were going to do. But God didn't forget it. Now, this is interesting. This is the way temple worship went down. Neither say therefore... before the angel, that word could be messenger, that it's an error. You see, the messenger, the temple messenger would take your vows. You know, you promised, hey, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to bring, in those days, turtle doves. I'm going to bring five oxen. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to get involved in this. And you give your vows and your pledges to the temple messenger. Well, you're expected to pay that vow. You know, there's a very successful church in Birmingham, and I know this for a fact because I had a doctor one time that this is where he goes to church, and it's a good church. I had a wonderful pastor for years. I think he's retired now. But when you sign a pledge that you're going to give such and such money for that year, if you don't pay your tithes, they show up at your house and ask you, hey, where is it at? Kind of how they did it here. You remember when you were going out the door and you handed me this pledge and you said you made this vow, said the temple messenger, honey, here comes the temple messenger. What'd you tell him last Sabbath you were going to do? He said, don't tell that temple messenger I just made a mistake or I got all excited or that singing was so good I didn't know. He said, no. Don't do that. You can't say to the messenger, to the angel, that it was an error or I made a mistake. Why? Because God's going to be angry because he took what you said in the house of God that day before him in worship. He took it your word. Now, if you don't do what you said you do, then God's going to destroy the work of your hands. He's going to get it. You remember what, is it Hosea or Micah or Malachi, I'm sorry, I can't remember which Old Testament book, but it says it's when we don't give what we promised God, and in this case in terms of our money, said, then our money will be like putting our money in a bag with holes in it. In other words, if I say, Lord, I'm going to give you this offering, I'm going to do this, and I say, well, later on I realized I got excited and I couldn't do it. He says, Frank, it'd be like sticking that money in a bag with holes in it. I'll give it to the mechanic, or I'll give it to the doctor, or I'll give it to the water board. My water bill was really high this week. We talk about the sewage prices around here, man. But I'm going to get it because it's mine. You ain't going to have it. You're not going to enjoy it. So that's what he says. Don't say I made a mistake, because if you do that, God will destroy the work of your hands. He's not going to let you have it or enjoy it. You say, well, my gosh, Frank, I don't know what I should pledge or not. No, you that's the whole point. You are in the presence of Jehovah. You are talking to God. Worship is about approaching God. The immutable God. When you talk to him, you are talking to the omniscient God. And when you promise him, you are promising the omnipotent God, he, the one who has power to make you blessed or burdened. Solomon looks around at church. And I believe the church, all this social atmosphere that had developed in the church, I think it was a product of the rat race. That so much energy was put on material things and efforts to achieve things in this world without a whole lot of consideration as to what God thinks about any of it. And for that reason, it's really just a puff of smoke. It's smoke and mirrors. It's not even real worship. And that's why many services have very little real power. Let's pray. Solomon regrets that people have lost the wonder. You can see it by the way they approach God. You can see it by the way they appeal to God, the way they acknowledge him or fail to acknowledge him. this morning, as we consider this invitation moment, maybe you'd just like to take a moment to let God know that you love Him. That you thank Him for who He is, for all that He's done. And if the Holy Spirit reminds you of some prompting or some promise that you've made, maybe you didn't take it as seriously as you understand now He did. Maybe you want to take a minute in this invitation moment and get that right with Him. But for whatever the Holy Spirit says to your heart, respond to Him and be blessed. Heavenly Father, I pray you take the word of the living God, apply it to each of our hearts, and be glorified in doing so. Produce obedience in this invitation moment to any and every heart that may be touched by you now. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?